So the significance of the handout will become apparent as we get to the end of things here today. So while he's handing things out, we'll go ahead and get started. And we'll pick up in Ezekiel 17, and we won't read the whole passage, but go back to that point to carry forward. So we've talked about the fact that David was a king who was pleasing to God, and David lived up to what God expected, and so God made a promise to him that was never to be broken, that he would have someone from his line always ruling on the throne over Israel, that would always be. So if the Bible is true, then there should be a Davidic king someplace on the earth today. And so anyway, we're going to examine that, and I think that, and to me it's a very positive reinforcement of God and God working out his prophecies and his truths here on the earth. So we talked about the fact that the Davidic kings ceased to rule over Israel and Judah with the death of Zedekiah and all of his male heirs. All of them were killed as Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city of Jerusalem, and so they were trying to make a break for it to get clear and to get away, and they ran them down and they killed Zedekiah's sons before his eyes. So he killed all of them. There are no descendants left. However, the scriptures make the point that even though that took place, there were heirs to the throne that were still living. And we know that the king's daughters were still living, and they were still living along with Jeremiah. So they were still living, and so there are heirs to Zedekiah that were still alive after the conquest of Jerusalem. And so those daughters were going to be crucial to carrying on the line of David. And we don't have biblical descriptions of where they went exactly and how it all unfolded, but we have some indications from the scriptures about where they went. And that's where Ezekiel chapter 17 comes into play. Because it says here in regard to Zedekiah, they killed all of the sons, and they were scattered. And in chapter 17, verse 22, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the cedar and set it out. I will crop up from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high mountain, high and prominent mountain." So it's telling us that there are going to be a couple of twigs from the tree that was lopped off that are going to continue on. And they're going to be planted on a high and prominent mountain. They're going to be planted on a high and prominent mountain. And so God has done this, and he's speaking here of the family of David. So chapter 17, verse 23, it says, "On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it." So it's not just any mountain, it's going to be the mountain height of Israel. "I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell." So it's going to be a good-sized tree, and it is going to have birds of every sort dwelling in its branches. And Ezekiel 17, verse 24, "And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree." I mean, the daughters, who cares about them? As far as heirs, who cares? And that's how it usually was. "But dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it." So God does what he says. God keeps his promises. And so in Ezekiel 17, we have God himself intervening in the family tree of Judah, in David's family tree. And he explains the symbolism, as we've seen in chapter 17, that he's going to take a tender twig from the highest branch of the royal family of Judah, and he will plant it on a high and prominent mountain in the height of Israel. And in Bible prophecy, we know that a mountain represents what? A government, a nation. And there's going to be some nation someplace that this twig is going to be planted. So since the sons of Zedekiah had all been killed, the only tender twig left to the house of David would be one of his daughters. So they survived along with Jeremiah. So God says he will take one of the royal princesses and plant her in another place in the house of Israel. So what happened to the survivors of the royal house of Israel? Those 10 tribes that have been taken captive by the Assyrians. That's Israel. Judah is a different nation. And so God is talking about they're going to be planted in Israel, not Judah. So let's see what 2 Kings chapter 17 tells us. 2 Kings chapter 17. And you may think that, I know that I always liked history, so these kinds of things are always interesting to me. Other people will say, what is the point of this? Why discuss this? And there is a reason, because it reinforces that God keeps his word, and it reinforces the fact that God is going to accomplish the great purpose that he has in working out salvation. And God, although he allowed Israel to go into captivity and Judah to go into captivity, he didn't give up on them. He was going to continue his work with them. And he's made certain prophecies, and either those prophecies are true or they're not. So 2 Kings chapter 17, we've looked at 2 Kings chapter, let's go to chapter 17, we've looked at Ezekiel 17. So, as we know about Israel, that they had sinned against God in many different ways. They were idolaters, Sabbath breakers, and eventually God said, enough, and punished them. Chapter 17, verse 5, it says, Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away took Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So this area is north of the Euphrates River and up in what would be today northern Iran. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 18. It says, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord, their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the king of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. So it's interesting that the royal house of David continued to rule Judah. And they ruled Judah until the death of Zedekiah. And Israel is gone by the time Jerusalem fell. They're gone. They've been taken to this area north of the Euphrates in modern-day Iraq. So they've been carried away, and they have taken up residence in a completely different area. And so Judah falls, Zedekiah is killed, and God gives the prophecy that he's going to set these daughters in Israel, as we'll see and see more details. So he's going to take them to Israel. Jeremiah is going to go with them. And so it says then, verse 22 of 2 Kings 17, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said, by all his servants, the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria as it is this day. So they were carried away, and they never came back to the land of promise, never came back to it. So at the time that 2 Kings 17 was written, the Israelites were still scattered northeast of the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia, at least most of them. But they would not stay there permanently, because eventually the Assyrian Empire was conquered by the Babylonians and the Medes. The empire fell, and then there was no longer anything holding Israel where they were at. And eventually they began to migrate. So let's go to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, we'll look at verses 8 and 9. Amos chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Okay. Verse 8 of Amos 9. Shall the land not tremble for this? Wrong chapter, 9, verse 8. It says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, Israel. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I shall not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. So, did that come true or not? I mean, if God is a God of his word and is reliable, then this had to play out. It had to be to eventually play out as described here. And what it's describing is that the survivors of the lost 10 tribes would be sifted among all nations. And they're going to survive as a people. So they're going to continue to exist on the earth someplace. And they would migrate and pass across many national boundaries, but God would never lose track of who they were, and he would not forget the promises that he had made to them. So they're still important to what God's working out here on earth, and he would not forget them. Let's go to James chapter 1 now. This seems like an unlikely place where you would see the tribes of Israel mentioned, but God inspired his servant James, Christ's brother, in this regard. And it says in James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So the 12 tribes, what are the 12 tribes? We would know from the Old Testament that it's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's telling you, and who to whom were the apostles sent? All of the apostles, except for Paul, were primarily sent to the tribes of Israel. So they were sent to those tribes, and here's James speaking directly to them and addressing this book to them. So, when you know, this is 2,000 years ago, And this the epistle was written 8 centuries after the fall of the nation of Israel. So James, and it's addressed to the 12 tribes. So it would appear that James knew of the existence of the 12 tribes. And he probably knew where they were and was writing to them. Because as you look at the apostles, they were sent to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. They were sent to those lost sheep. So how are you going to go to them and fulfill what God commissioned you to do if you don't know where they're at? So they knew something about that. So James clearly knew there were survivors of the lost 10 tribes, and they were scattered in foreign lands. So what does the Bible tell us about the descendants of Israel and where they would be living in the last days? Where would they be living? Where would we find them? So, and this is where it gets interesting. And God is working all of this out. Just as he worked out things with Joseph's brothers, he's working this out in regard to the descendants of Jacob. Let's go to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And this is the situation with Jacob, and he sees the angels going up and down the ladder. And God is telling him certain things that are important about how things are going to work out for him and his descendants. Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. It says, "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give to you, Jacob, and your descendants, the future tribes of Israel. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth." So how many descendants was he going to have? They're going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth, it says. "You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south." So your descendants are going to be spread out north, south, east, and west. You're going to be all over. You're going to be as the dust of the earth in number. And you're going to be spread out into the four compass points. And he says, in you and in all and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's true spiritually, because all nations have been blessed through the sacrifice of Christ, his paying the price of our sins. And they've also been blessed by the descendants of Jacob. The descendants of Jacob haven't been all bad. They did good in their time to various people. So what God is telling Jacob here is that his descendants would spread out or colonize all over the earth. So is that true? We'll find out. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. So as you sort this out, you know, we're basically looking at what the Bible has to say, and we have not looked at extra biblical authorities, which you can also turn to, and it does add something to the picture, of course. But we're trying to just look at what the scriptures tell us and see what kind of a case we can make. So Isaiah chapter 49. And in this prophecy, God directs through the prophet Isaiah to the house of Israel, who will be far from Jerusalem. So he's talking to the house of Israel and talks about the fact that they're going to be far from Jerusalem. And they're going to be living in the coastlands or the isles. They're going to be living in the coastlands or the isles. Beginning in Isaiah 49, verse 1. It says, "Listen, O coastlands." If you're reading from the King James, it says, O isles. So coastlands or isles. "To me, listen to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar." So he's talking to people who are far from Jerusalem and are living in the coastlands or isles of the world. "And the Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." So when it talks about has made my mouth like a sharp sword, who do you recall that's associated with? You know, that's associated with Jesus Christ. So he's talking about Christ here. "And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So God is saying this to Israel. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with God. Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." So he's talking about, you know, Christ being instrumental to Israel being gathered to him once again. In verse 6 it says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this is a reference to Christ's role in the recovery of Israel at some point in the future, and he's going to be instrumental in helping Israel to come back from captivity and the condition they find themselves at the end of the age, and God is also going to work with the Gentiles. So let's go down to verse 11 of chapter 49. Isaiah 49, verse 11. It says, I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. So in Hebrew, there is no word for northwest. So if the Israelites are coming from the coastlands of the world or on the islands, are to return, to come back, to be restored, they're going to be coming from the north and the west, or we might say, in our time, the northwest. So they're located to the north and the west of Jerusalem, and they're going to return from that direction. And as you look at the word Sinim there, we don't know what that means. It's the only time in the scriptures where that's mentioned, and we don't exactly know what that means. The only thing we can know from the context is that it's far from Jerusalem and that it is either in the extreme south or extreme east or both or somewhere in between, because it is from the north or the west. So it's the other direction or southeast. So you're going to have them coming from different directions back to Jerusalem. So like while the Israelites would have spread to the extremes of the world, most of them seem to be located to the north west of Jerusalem in a distant land. So they're going to be dwelling on the coastlands or the isles of this region. So I gave you the map. This is where the map comes into play here. So the map is configured on the location of Jerusalem and going straight up from Jerusalem north and then going straight west from Jerusalem. It kind of gives you an area that's about a quarter of the earth. And so that's something that is important to what we're going to look at here. And that's just, I just made that to give you a graphic of where we are when we go northwest of Jerusalem. And we see that the prominent landmass there is Europe, what we know as Europe. So as we think about Israel, the two most prominent tribes among the ten are Ephraim and Manasseh. The two most prominent tribes are Ephraim and Manasseh. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's begin in verse 6. It says, for there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. So Mount Ephraim is to arise and go up to Zion to the Lord our God. And it's interesting that where this prophecy is directed is referred to as Mount Ephraim. And we already saw the significance of a mountain in Ezekiel chapter 17. Which spoke of the daughter of Zedekiah would be planted on the mountain height of Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 7 says, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. So chief of the nations, that's a pretty significant term. In other words, this would be a very prominent nation. Not a little country with no influence, but one of the most important countries, the chief of the nations. And then in verse 8 it says, behold, I will bring them from the north country. So God is going to bring Israel back, and they're going to be coming, one of the directions they'll be coming from is the north country. and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. So there are lots of Israelites who are going to return to Mount Zion. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them, I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. In other words, Ephraim was part of the birthright promise. Isn't that to whom Jacob gave the birthright to? He gave it to Ephraim. He put the blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh. They were the ones that received his name. So Jeremiah is speaking here not of Judah. You know, he was a prophet to Judah, but what he's speaking about here is Israel. He's not speaking to Judah in this case. So where does God tell him to declare his prophecy? In the isles afar off. And here we see the nation of Ephraim would be located, where the nation would be located in the last days. It would be located in isles or coastlands. So we know that they were to the north and northwest or west of Jerusalem. So we see these scriptures, and we see another scripture that relates to this in Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. And this reference to Ephraim is that it is located westward from the Holy Land. Chapter 11, verse 9. He says, I will execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. And who's going to walk after the Lord? It will be Ephraim. Ephraim will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. Then his sons shall come trembling from the west. So they're going to come from the west, and they're going to be returning to God. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. So God is going to bring them back to the area of Jerusalem and the land of promise. Another prophecy about Ephraim is found in Hosea chapter 12, verse 1. And it says there, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. So they were pursuing the east wind, and Ephraim would feast on the wind and pursues the east wind, and pursues the east wind is an interesting statement. It's the east wind blows from the east to the west. So the east wind will push you west from Jerusalem. And that's exactly where Ephraim's descendants will be returning from, the west. So if we are to identify where a descendant of King David rules as a monarch today, we need to look for a kingdom to the northwest of Jerusalem. To the northwest of Jerusalem. It should be a kingdom that is found in islands or along the coastlands of a sea or ocean. It should be a kingdom whose people have established colonies or branched out around the world to the north, south, east, and west, as the prophecy that was foretold to Jacob. It should be a kingdom that has attracted people from many lands or birds of every sort, as we read of in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23. And it's to live under rules, laws of supervision, and it will be a very prominent nation. So, if you take the globe and you go from Jerusalem straight north, and you go straight west, you get this quadrant, which I've drawn for you on the map. I tried to make a prettier copy of that, but I couldn't get it done, so I used a pen and did the best I could, but I thought it would illustrate the point. So as you look at where we are northwest of Jerusalem, you're headed toward Europe. And so as you look in that area that's in that square, what you find is you find that there are eight monarchies that still survive. And all of those are constitutional monarchies. They're not kings and operating independently. They're all answerable to a parliament or some legislative body in those monarchies. And so they don't have a lot of political power, but they do have they are ceremonial heads of their governments. So if God's word is certain, and we know that it is, we should find at least one of these eight monarchs, or maybe more than one, to be a direct descendant of David and ruling over a part or parts of the house of Israel. So if God's word is true, we should be, and God said, you always have a descendant on the throne, then we've got to be able to find one. So, who are the eight eligible candidates? If you go out straight west, you come to Morocco, and they still have a monarchy there. The ruler of Morocco is King Mohammed VI. So, the fact that he's probably, and as you look at his descent, he's probably a descendant of Ishmael. So he does not fit with as being a descendant of David. So even though there's a monarchy in Morocco, it's not what we're looking for. So we're going to have to look elsewhere. So that leaves seven candidates, all of which are located on the continent of Europe, all of which have one amazing fact in common, which you can discover if you look at their family trees. All of these reigning kings and queens of Europe are direct descendants of George II of Britain, who ruled from 1727 to 1760. And all of them have him in their family tree. So all of them are related to George II. And interestingly, as you go back in George's descent, you find that George was a direct descendant of James VI, the King of Scotland. So who is James VI, King of Scotland? We would probably know him better as by another number than James VI. So he was James I of England. He inherited the throne of England after Queen Elizabeth died and they sorted things out. Eventually, James ascended the throne. And he's the one who came to England, and through James, he was the one who pushed the Bible we know as the King James Version. And so amazingly, every king and queen in Europe today is a descendant of James I of England, who was also King of Scotland. So let's look at these monarchs, what their specific names are. And we begin with King Felipe VI of Spain. King Felipe VI of Spain. And as you look at Spain, it once had a great empire and was very well-to-do. And King Felipe, but that basically went down the tubes and went away a couple of centuries ago. Their colonies declared independence, and Spain does not have many colonies at this particular point. Interestingly, at the height of Spain's rule, impact on the world, it was ruled by the Habsburgs. But now King Felipe is not a Habsburg. He is a Bourbon king. His descendant is from the Bourbons, who were kings and queens in France. So actually you have a French king ruling in Spain. So so the royal house of Spain is actually a surviving branch of the French royal family. And he rules in Spain. Next we have the Netherlands. They have a king named Wilhelm Alexander. And the Netherlands once had extensive colonies. They had the colony in the U.S., what we know as New Amsterdam. They had colonies around Indonesia and in various parts of the world and in the Caribbean. And they were quite successful traders in their time. Next, we have Belgium has a king named Philippe. And we know Belgium to be a small country, but it did once have some colonies in Africa, the Belgian Congo, most specifically. Then we have Denmark. They have a queen. Her name is Margarethe II. And Denmark's colonies at present are basically Greenland and a few other islands. Norway has a king named Harald V, and Norway really didn't have colonies. You know, they did their Viking thing, and then they gave it up and just stayed home in Norway. So anyway, they have a king, and he is descended from James the First. Sweden has a king named Carl Gustav the 16th, and Sweden back in earlier days in Europe was a European power, but it's basically lost that power and is not pursuing colonies or any of that kind of thing. Last but not least, we have Queen Elizabeth II of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. And interestingly, just have to throw this in here, we went to at the Museum of Fine Arts, they had a display about the royals. And my wife, you know, when I see something I want to go see at the museum, you know, sometimes she's excited about it and sometimes, okay, I'll go with you. So anyway, she's never as enthusiastic about history as I am. So I remember just one other anecdote here. We went to Georgia, and I wanted to see more historic things. But I remember my wife and my kids telling me, "You got one day," or something to that effect. You're no fun. We want this limited. So it was. We still had a good time. But anyway, it was quite an interesting display of the different kings and queens and different things about them. And if you go back to the time of Henry VIII, the Tudors, it was pretty intense. So if you didn't produce children, you got killed. I mean, and if you were seen as a threat to the monarchy, you got killed. So they were doing a lot of killing and beheading and all of that kind of thing at least at that point. So they've at least moved on. We don't have too many beheadings or any of that kind of thing now. But I think as you look at the kings and queens, and they're all in their royal regalia as these paintings are made, they're still human beings and just as carnal as they can be, you know, killing each other. And, you look at them and you see their royalty. Sorry, they're just human beings with titles, and their carnal nature is running as wild as everybody else's. So anyway, Britain was at the height of its power prior to World War I. You had the British Empire, and Great Britain ruled the seas. They had the world's largest navy. And at one point, Great Britain controlled about 25% of the world's land area. And as you look at Britain's rise, they did not rise because they were so smart and so skilled. They more or less fell into it. And God blessed them with the territories that they inherited. Did they do some bad things? Oh, yes, they did. But they still came to have this extensive empire, and there's a reason for that, and it relates to the concept of 2520. So Queen Elizabeth is not only the Queen of the United Kingdom, she's also the Queen of Canada. She's the Queen of Australia and New Zealand, along with numerous island nations scattered all around the world. She is the Queen of Antigua and Barbuda, Bahamas, Barbados, Belize, Grenada, Jamaica, Papua New Guinea, St. Kitts and Nevis, St. Lucia, St. Vincent, the Grenadines, the Solomons. So those are the candidates of all the monarchs of Europe, and they're all distant cousins. King James I of England is the one from whom they derive their right to rule. Of all these, you decide, of all the ones we've mentioned, you decide which monarch sounds like one ruling isles afar off, at least ceremonially, who presides over diverse peoples inhabiting various of the world's coastlands and islands. If the scriptures are true and certain, and we trust that they are, then that monarch sits upon the throne of David. And one more point we need to consider The throne of David never actually belonged to David. It never actually belonged to David. So, who did the throne belong to? Does anybody have a guess? To whom did the throne of David really belong? It belonged to Christ. It belonged to God. God rules. Like if you look at the time of the judges, it said there was no king in Israel. Was that true? Now, a physical king, there wasn't one. But there should have been a king in Israel, and that king should have been God. God should have been ruling over Israel. But they all were going, doing what was right in their own eyes and paid no attention to God. So David was given the right to rule by God. And he, in essence, just like the judges during their time, they ruled as viceroys for God. God was the king. And they ruled as vice kings. David was a vice king. And he ruled under God. And God gave him right to be on that throne, gave him the right to be on that throne. And David actually permitted David and his descendants to rule on that throne until the return of Christ. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and look at verse 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and look at verse 22. So, verse 22 says, "So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and anointed him before the Lord to be leader and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king." It was the throne of the Lord, and he sat on that throne as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. So David ruled on the throne of the Lord, and with his death, that throne, the throne of the Lord, passed to his son Solomon. And all of the rulers since have ruled on that Davidic throne. It's not the throne of David, but it is God's throne, and he's allowed the descendants of David to rule on it. Consider who was king in Israel when they entered the Promised Land, as I said. They were the judges, and they were vice kings. And as we've seen today, the throne of David does exist somewhere on earth today. If God is true to his word, there's got to be a Davidic king someplace. So it must be occupied by a descendant of King David, who is ruling over a sovereign nation that contains at least some of the house of Israel, and that throne exists, and Jesus Christ is returning to claim that throne for himself. And interestingly, now this is not in the Bible, but Queen Victoria had her pedigree, in essence, researched, and they found that she, in fact, was a descendant of David. So in going back through the records, she is a descendant of David. And you look at, and one of the things that Queen Victoria did is she married her children to all these different rulers in Europe. So when you get King George V, I believe it was, he looks exactly like Nicholas, the Tsar of Russia, and you're thinking, those guys are related, and they were. And so they all have a common heritage. In fact, they had a common heritage with the Kaiser in Germany. But that's not not just interesting fact. We come to a conclusion here in Luke chapter 1. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. And it tells us how this is all going to work out. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 30. It says, "Then the angel said to her," this is the angel speaking to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." So you're going to have a son, and you're to name him Jesus. "And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And as you look at the scriptures, and you know, we looked at Joseph and his brothers today, and you see how God worked all of that out. God has the power to intervene and to orchestrate circumstances and in order that his purpose would be accomplished. And then you have the situation here with David. He promised him that he would have a descendant on the throne. And if that's true, then it has to be. And they have to exist today in some location. So I didn't say exactly who that was, but probably you can figure that out. And we'll talk a little bit more about that and about Ephraim and the descendants of Jacob next time, when we will continue and answer the question about 2520, because it's important to how all of this works out. And I think as you look at the Bible and the way God does work things out, it is truly remarkable that God is able to bring these things to pass, and it should encourage all of us that he accomplished these things, so obviously he's going to accomplish our salvation and the setting up of his kingdom, which we most assuredly need.